Well, thank you very much for inviting me to come this morning. I come from Terrell Road, which isn't far away. In fact, it's close enough that I went there this morning to the breaking of bread and then came over here. I don't usually do that, but since Don does that when he's preaching elsewhere, he was with you this morning, right? Yeah, I decided I would try the same thing. Al Shetlick always used to do that, but Woodside Bible Chapel is only about a mile away from Terrell Road, so it was pretty easy. Anyway, it was not a problem. Let me just get set up here. Good. So I'm Alan Wilkes. I go to Terrell Road Bible Chapel. I've been here before, but it's been a while since I've been here, so I can reintroduce myself. I go to Terrell Road, which is, maybe many of you know where it is, over there on Terrell Road, just across the road from Plainfield. I'm an elder there. I've attended there for 30-plus years. I'm actually Canadian by birth, American by citizenship, so I'm a dual citizen, and I've lived two-thirds of my life in this wonderful country and one-third in the other wonderful country north of here. Don asked me to say something about my involvement with CMML. I am on the board of CMML. My official title is Vice President Technology, which means something, I guess, but I'm retired. I used to work at AT&T Bell Labs, and I retired in 2012, and I devote a fair amount of time to CMML now, helping them out with their technology. We have plenty of things that we're working on. I could describe those to you, but I won't. But we're Ken Licardo, if you know him. We've hired him as a consultant, so the two of us do a fair bit of work with CMML. We travel down there a couple of times a week, and we do a bunch of work from our homes. I've done some traveling for CMML. I've been to Zambia a few times and some other African countries representing the organization. Is there anybody who doesn't know what CMML is? Should I say what that is? One person. Okay. CMML is Christian Missions in Many Lands. It's a service organization. Not a sending organization. It services missionaries, particularly missionaries from assemblies. And of course, you have the Kenilworth Missionary Monthly Missionary Meeting here. I come to that each month, so you've maybe seen my face at that. And CMML helps out with some of the organization of that as well. So that's been, I remember when I first came to the U.S., I attended Carter Road Bible Chapel in Princeton. I was a graduate student there. And when I first heard about CMML, I thought to myself, you're actually not going to believe me when I tell you this, but I said to myself, boy, someday I'd love to help them out with their computer stuff. And that was in the late 70s, and now I'm Vice President Technology there, and it's just, in a way, it's a dream job. I don't get paid anything, but I love doing it. So that's who I am. Now, you folks are going through Galatians right now, and you're up to chapter 4. So Don asked me if I would speak from Galatians chapter 4. So if you have a Bible there, or a Bible in the pew, you could turn to Galatians 4. We will just spend just a very brief moment reviewing some of the things that are in Galatians. Now, I want to be careful that I don't go over time. So I have till noon, is that correct? Noon? Okay. I'll try not to go past noon, and I'll try to finish early if I can. Galatians is an early, possibly the earliest letter of Paul's. You know already that it has six chapters, and you've probably studied the fact that it splits roughly into three pieces, two chapters apiece, and that the first two chapters, Paul is... it's actually hard to do this sort of thing, actually breaking down a book, because Paul's letters and in general books of the Bible are not written like textbooks are, where a textbook author thinks carefully about organization, and he thinks about subjects and subtopics and organizes it that way and has a table of contents and an index and builds a structure of knowledge from beginning to end. But it's so when we try to impose a structure like that on a letter that someone's written, it's always a little bit artificial. It's okay, it helps us to grasp what's going on, to remember what's going on, but we should always be a little bit leery of structures like that. Nevertheless, roughly speaking, we can say that Galatians splits into three chapters, three sections of two chapters each. The first section, Paul is defending himself against a group of men who have been telling the Galatians, who are Gentile converts to Christianity, that in order to be full Christians, now that they've accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they need to come into the Jewish fold of law. So circumcision and various other Jewish practices. And this will make them a full Christian. It's as if there are two classes of Christians. The ones who have just become Christians and the ones who have come fully into it. The Judaizers wanted to make the Gentile Christians into Jews. Christian Jews, but Jews obeying the law. And as a result of this, as you know, Paul was less liked among the Galatians than he was when he first went there and preached the gospel to them. And so the first two chapters are full of theology, but he's largely trying to defend himself against these men who are speaking essentially against him. Essentially, they are saying things that Paul wouldn't say, and in fact, they're saying the opposite of some things that Paul did say. His personal defense in chapters 1 and 2 is followed by a theological defense in chapters 3 and 4, and he goes over the groundwork again of where our justification before God comes from. And he tells them, he reminds them that justification is by faith and not by the law. And that's a section we're in today. You did chapter 3 last week. We'll do chapter 4 today. And then the last two chapters, as is often true with Paul's letters, the latter part of this letter is practical. It's a practical application. Many people speak about, give a little phrase about Galatians. They say it is the contrast between law and liberty. Obeying the law versus having liberty. And we're going to deal very directly with that subject today in chapter 4. But not in as practical a way as is in chapters 5 and 6. Next week you'll be getting into a much more direct approach that confronts us personally each with the implications of justification by faith, law versus liberty. And in particular, the question, am I free to sin now that sin's been taken care of? So you'll be thinking about that next week. We'll think a little bit about it today. We'll lay the theological foundation for the answer to that question. So, what I'd like to do today is speak about freedom, because this is what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 4, freedom, and its opposite, slavery, enslavement. And I would like to argue this morning that when Paul says we are free in Christ, he does not mean that we are free to sin, but he means that we are free from performance. So I'd like to entitle today's talk, Freedom from Performance. And that will be clear as we move forward. Freedom from Performance. One way I could expand on that is to say that our liberty doesn't free us to sin. It takes away the necessity to not sin. Now, there's something that you can ponder on for the next week until you start chapter 5. But liberty is freedom from the yoke of adherence. Now, what do I mean by the yoke of adherence? Adherence to the law is slavery. Telling myself that I must adhere to something, I must do something, I must perform certain actions is a kind of slavery. And this will become clearer as we move through the chapter. That is a kind of slavery, and it's freedom from that slavery that Paul is talking about when he says, we are free in Christ. We are free from that yoke, the yoke around our necks that says, I must do X in order to be acceptable to God. It's freedom from that yoke. So, I'll say again, freedom doesn't mean freedom to do whatever I want. It's freedom, it's taking away the necessity to not sin. Because God has taken care of my sin. So, in other words, the reason for me in my own life to be motivated not to sin is different than this one. Why shouldn't I sin? Well, when I was enslaved, I shouldn't sin because I'm trying to get somewhere. I'm trying to get something. I'm trying to get approval from God. Now my reason for not sinning is different. And that's what you'll take up next week. My reasons for not sinning are different now. But what they are not is trying to seek God's approval in order for me to have a relationship with Him, in order for me to get into heaven, in order for me to be saved. There's a word, an adjective, salvific. They are not salvific. That's not my reason for not sinning. It won't save me if I don't sin. But there still is good reason not to sin. Our freedom is not the freedom to sin. It's freedom from the necessity of not sinning in order to accomplish salvation. I know that's like a double, triple negative. It's complicated, but let's go through chapter 4 and maybe it will become clearer. So I've split this up into 4 sections, and it's a little bit artificial, but it's something, again, that we can sort of, little hooks that we can hang this on. I've called this the role of law, R-O-L-E, the role of law, the role of faith, the role of Paul, and the role of the scriptures in settling this question of freedom. The role of law, the role of faith, the role of Paul, and the role of scriptures. So as we begin, let's commit this little study to the Lord. Father, we are coming into your word again. We are opening it up together. We are seeking your heart and your face in these words. We do it with reverence. We do it acknowledging that, affirming again that we believe that this is your written word to us. We do it in the name of your Son, the living Word, in whom we find our salvation and our freedom. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the spiritual insight into this portion of this letter that we can't have without him. We pray for his working in our hearts. We pray that he would speak to our own spirits and challenge us from these words. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, chapter 4 begins with a legal situation, the legal situation of the heir being an heir to an inheritance or a fortune. And it follows on from a thought in chapter 3. So I have to read three verses in chapter 3, verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. This is one of the, if not the key concept in this whole letter, this idea of the law as a guardian. So in Galatians, we have this balance, this fight, you might call it, law versus liberty, as we said before. And the key to understanding this is to understand this idea of the law as guardian. So he continues on with this thought. I mean that the heir, verse 1 of chapter 4, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So he's saying here a legal thing. There's a child. The child is to inherit the fortune. He's still a child, so he does not have access to his inheritance. Although there is an example of him having access to his inheritance, isn't there, in the parable of the prodigal son. But in Paul's analogy here, he doesn't have access to his inheritance. He has a guardian, someone who's keeping him in check as a child. Guardian's an adult, keeping him in check. He has a financial manager that's managing the fortune while he's growing up. And at some point in his life, probably when he reaches a certain age, he will then have access. He will no longer have the guardian. He will be an independent adult who makes his own decisions, and he will have access to the money in the fortune or the inheritance. Maybe it's not a fortune, but he will have access to the money. So there comes a point, a transition point, where he no longer has a guardian. Paul's making the argument here that the law is like that. The law is a guardian. Now, he's saying this to these Galatian believers, and if his letter was read out in the congregation, then the Galatian believers would hear it, as would the Judaizers. Imagine that most of us here are Galatian Gentiles who have accepted the Lord Jesus, but a few of us are the Judaizers. Now, it's not healthy for us to imagine who it would be that would be the Judaizer here, but imagine that that's the case, and the Judaizers would hear this written, and they would be appalled by it. Why would they be appalled? Well, because they don't think of the law that way, that the law is a guardian, that it's a check. A check against bad behavior. It's much more than that to them. To them, it's the way to reach God. To them, the law is salvific. If they can live up to the law, then they are saved. Then they meet with God's approval. If they do all the steps in order and exactly as God gave it out, then they will be saved, and they can have a relationship with God. They can be in His presence. They get His approval. That's very different than the idea of a guardian guarding them until something else happens. You see that? That idea of the guardian, it's a temporary thing. It's just a check. And in fact, the idea of the guardian, the law being the guardian, is that the law just reflects back our own sinful state. That's why it's temporary, because it's not salvific. It cannot save. The best it can do is to show us. It's like a mirror. It shows us what we're like. Even the great Paul himself said that he couldn't keep the whole law, even though he tried. There were parts of it that he just failed at. Can't do it. So it's a reflection. It's a guardian. It's guarding us against the future. He says in verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So he includes himself in this, even though he's Jewish and the Galatian Gentiles were probably largely, Galatian believers were probably largely Gentile. He includes himself in this category, and he's looking to the past life. And notice that he says enslaved. This would also raise the ire of the Judaizers, because he's saying that having a guardian, like the law, is like being enslaved. He said that, didn't he? He said, as long as he is a child, in verse 1, he's no different from a slave. Imagine thinking of children that way. Essentially, they're slaves because they're under the protection of the guardian. The guardian tells them what to do. And Paul now says, okay, look at your own life. Look at it before you accepted the Lord Jesus. You were enslaved, and they probably were enslaved in a religious way. They probably believed in some religious system. And like all religious systems, except for Christianity, they all demand a certain set of behavioral rules so that you can accomplish the goals of that religion. He says, think about that. You were part of this religion. In fact, if you were Jewish before you became a Christian, you were also enslaved to a set of rules. You were also under a guardianship. You were enslaved. Think about that. So we were all like children before we came to know the Lord. And of course, what he's saying here is that coming of age, the son coming of age, is for his inheritance, is analogous to the one who's enslaved by the guardian of the law coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And how is that? He says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, one way we can read that is, yeah, I know that. That's the gospel. Lord Jesus came to the earth. Yeah, he was born as a man. That's right. Yeah, I know all that. But I expect that as Paul was writing this, he was getting chills up and down his spine writing these words, even though they were very familiar, the concepts were very familiar to him. Because what he's saying here is that something transformative has happened from the state we were in before, enslaved to the law, and the state we're in now, where we have, as it were, come into our inheritance. We know from other scriptures that the Lord has put his finger on us before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world. And while we didn't realize it, a child gradually comes to realize he's got a fortune, but when he's 4 or 5 years old, he doesn't know it. While we didn't realize it, the plan was inexorably moving forward until that point where the light dawned in our hearts and we looked towards the Lord Jesus Christ and we said, Jesus Christ is Lord. And what happened at that point? It was revealed to us that we are now children of God. We now have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We now have God Himself in our hearts. What a miraculous thing. We are now children of God. So much so that we address the Almighty Yahweh, whose name wouldn't even be written down with all the vowels in it, the mighty Lord God of the universe, we address him as Abba. And you know that that's the Hebrew word for daddy. Abba, Father. And why was that? Well, it was because his son came down, as he says, was born of a woman and born under the law. And of course, there's all the implication in there. He was human, and he was born under the law, and he was the only one who ever lived who lived up to that law. He was God himself. So this is a remarkable thing. You see what he's saying here? You see what he's saying about this inheritance, about the guardianship of the law? The guardianship says that we were under the law. We were enslaved by whatever it was. It's different for different people. But we were enslaved to something. Maybe in your case it was money before you came to know the Lord. You were enslaved to money. Maybe it was depression. You were enslaved to depression. We get to a certain point in our lives and the guardianship is removed, and we are suddenly in the presence of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Remarkable. We are sons of God, and the guardianship goes away. The role of the law goes away. So you can see he's speaking directly against the Judaizers here. Whereas the Judaizers would say, well, it's good that you've come to Christ, now become a better Christian by obeying the law. Paul is saying, no! No, the law has gone away. As a guardian, it's gone away. You've now stepped into the light, and there is no guardian there. Now, once again, that doesn't mean that we don't sin, but the oppression of performance is gone away. You no longer have to perform to meet God's standards. His son did it. And you're in the mansion now. You're in the mansion. You're living in the palace. You are children of God. You are crying, Abba, Father, in your hearts. You're already doing that. So his argument here in chapter 4 is, why are you going back to this? Why are you living in the palace and pretending that you're not in there yet? And that there's certain things that you have to do to get past the gates, to get in. Why are you acting like that? It doesn't make any sense. You've forgotten what I taught you. You are no longer a slave, he says in verse 7, but a son. And of course, if you're a son, you're an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, verse 8, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, because God did all the work, it's not so much that with detailed and careful research you came to know who God was. God did all the work. God sent his son. His son took your sin on the cross of Calvary, and then drew you to himself and opened your eyes. So you have become known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? As the young people would say, what do you think about? Whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. There's the echo of the Judaizers trying to get them to observe the Jewish feasts, which there were many different types, all the way from daily up to yearly. So, that is the role of faith. Faith is the foundation principle. It is the reason that we are justified. It's not to do with the guardian, the law. The reason we're justified before God is because of our faith that God has known us. Now, Paul himself is very hurt by all of this. He says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also became as you are. Become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And as Paul sometimes does, particularly in 2 Corinthians, but in other places as well, he turns it back very personally to himself. And he's saying here, the subtext is that he's very hurt by what they're doing. Because when he visited them, he was apparently sick. He had some ailment and they took care of him. And he wasn't preaching with power, and yet they were listening to every word he was saying, and they accepted it, and they loved him, and they would have done anything for him. And now what he's heard, perhaps by letters, perhaps by messengers, is that they're turning against him, because the Judaizers are turning their hearts, turning their ears, preaching something different than what he preached. And he grieves at their fickleness. He said, think back to what our relationship was when I was there. Why are you doing this? So it's a different argument here. It's not the argument from theology that justification is by faith, but it's a personal argument. Why would you have listened to me, Paul, so closely and loved me so much, and now you're turning against me? Does that make any sense? They make much of you, he says in verse 17, they being the Judaizers, but for no good purpose. They don't have a good reason. Their heart isn't like my heart, he's saying. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, but not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. It's interesting. He compares the agony he's in to the agony of childbirth. Now, of course, he doesn't really know what that's like. I don't know what that's like, but I've seen my wife in agony 4 times years ago, and I know at least secondhand that it's quite agonizing. And he compares it with that, giving birth to a child, the pain of labor. He says, that's the way I feel about this. This is how it's hurting me. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And now he changes his argument again. He goes to the scriptures. This is a bit of a lengthy passage here, starting in verse 21 and right up to essentially the end of the chapter, verse 31. We can read through it. Um, Let me just summarize it before we read it. What he's going to say here now is basically that there was an event in the Old Testament which, if taken allegorically, points to exactly the point that he's trying to make. So as an allegory, as a story that has a parallel meaning, other than the story itself, but it has another meaning over here. As an allegory, it makes the point that he's trying to make. The reason he's doing this is given in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, this is a very clever thing that he says here. He's using law in two different ways. He's shifting his argument. He's saying, okay, so you're listening to these Judaizers, and they're telling you that you need to be under the law. The law being the set of rules, the canon of rules that they have to obey. And he says, how about reading the law yourself? That is, reading the Torah, the place where the law is given, the first five books of the Bible. That's what he means by the second use of the word law. Do you not listen to the law? The Bible, in other words? Do you not read the Bible? Look, these guys are saying something to you. How about going back to the original text and reading it yourself rather than listening to him? So this is the role of Scripture in his argument. So let's just read through his argument here. We won't do it in great detail, but let me just read through it. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. It's a reference to Isaiah 54, verse 1 there. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? The law. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And let me just read verse 1 of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So he's saying that the story of Hagar and Sarah is an allegory. And you'll remember that Sarah was promised a child, but she was old and well beyond her childbearing years. And year after year, she knew that this promise was there, but she had no sons. And so finally, she took matters into her own hand, and she said to her husband Abraham, here is my slave. Use her as a surrogate mother. And Abraham said, okay. And had a child by the slave Hagar. And the child became Ishmael, the father of the Ishmaelites and perhaps all of the Arab world eventually. And then the Lord, who this was not his plan, the Lord had a different plan. His plan was to be completely miraculous in this, and at the age of 100, she had a child. A remarkable thing. And that was Isaac. So Isaac was the son of promise, because he was the one that was promised from the beginning. even though Sarah intervened improperly. And so that Ishmael there is called the son of the flesh. Paul is saying here there's an allegory. He was the son of the flesh. He was the son of our own needs and desires, our own plans, our own strivings. You see how this relates to the guardian. The law is the guardian. It's the thing that we think we need to live up to. It's the thing that Abraham and Sarah thought they needed to live up to. God needed help. That's basically the bottom line. We think that God needs help. That we have to do a certain number of things in order for God to effect his salvation. But no, God doesn't need help. Not the God that we worship. Some of the pantheon of gods in Greek culture and Roman culture and many cultures did need help. They couldn't get things done. They were finite. But our God is the one God who's infinite and doesn't need help, and proved it through Sarah. And so he's making the same point again, once again, about the law, about the guardianship, and about freedom from performance. And I love that last verse there that I read, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now here's something to think about in the coming week. Here's something to ask ourselves in the coming week. How does this apply to me? Not in the sense of law versus liberty and am I free to sin or not. You'll deal with that next week. But that's looking in the present and looking in the future. But this whole argument is about looking into the past. How does this apply to me from my past life? Now, I wasn't born a Jew. I wasn't converted from Judaism, so I wasn't subject to that law. I wasn't converted from some other religious system. I was quite young when I came to know the Lord, so I wasn't in some other system that I came out of. But yet, perhaps there are things in my life that I was trying to satisfy the Lord. And perhaps there are things now. This is a very subtle thing. It's not just an obvious, well, back then I was trying to obey the law, and now I don't need to perform that because the Lord has done it for me. It's far more subtle than that. We can ask ourselves right now, are there things that I'm doing that in my mind I think that this improves upon my salvation, or that sort of balances out maybe with some other things that I'm doing that aren't so good? That idea of performance. Do we think we're performing? Now, we certainly want to love the Lord and serve him in our lives, but this is a different question. This is, Have I somehow got myself into this frame of mind subconsciously, not necessarily explicitly, but subconsciously, so that I think that what I'm doing is improving my chances of getting into heaven? Now, you might recoil in horror at that question, but maybe that's happening in our minds in a subtle way. When I think of my own behavior and my own service for the Lord, I sometimes wonder if I'm thinking that way. But we really mustn't do that. As Paul says, God has done the work. Faith has justified us. And as he says back there in Galatians chapter 2, the moment we do that, we nullify the work of Christ. That's what he says. I think that was at the end of chapter 2. We nullify the work of Christ. We make it zero. We don't just reduce it, but we make it zero. Null means zero. We nullify the work of Christ. So this is a challenge in our hearts to just keep repeating to myself, I am justified in God's presence by my faith in the work of Christ. It was a line in one of those hymns that we just sang. I can't remember it, but I was struck by it because it reminded me of this thought. I think in that line we were calling ourselves holy or something like that. It really struck me that I can call myself holy, and I just I don't feel holy. But that's the point of justification by faith. I'm justified before God. I can stand before God. I've bypassed that guardian. I'm free from performance-based justification. Now, next week, you'll talk about, well, why shouldn't I sin then? What should I do? What should my life be like now that I'm free from performance-based salvation? Should I just decide not to perform? That's the great mystery of law versus liberty. It's not a mystery, but the great challenge of trying to understand that. Our Father, we are just amazed anew at what you did through your Son. It's just remarkable, and every time we pause to think about it with any kind of depth, we're just awed again at what you've done. It's so different than any of the other religions invented by men. It's something that we would never have thought of, that you, the one true God, would justify us by having your Son die a horrible death on this earth. How can this be true? And yet we affirm again together this morning that it is true, that we have been justified by faith. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we've graduated into sonship. We're sons declared to be sons by you. We call you Abba, Father. And we take great pleasure in being in the palace, in being in your home, in being in your presence in our lives. And we pray that you would stir our hearts to behave like sons. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.